Well, by now it's very obvious what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to provide a biblical basis and background for an approach to Islam. And the approach is based not on confrontation, but by making use of the best rules that we can understand of human behavior and relationships. And the one rule that I focused on is that you approach people from inside their own culture. You bring conviction to them on the basis of the things which they've already recognized as truth in some way or another, and you move from that into the areas of interest to us ourselves. And in order to provide a biblical background for that, in my own experience, I actually started with the prophecies. But in the end, I found myself much more convinced by what I read to you of antecedents of Islam, which I found in the Old Testament, and the recognition of the children of the East as people of God's covenant, chosen of God, and the kinds of things which were said about them and their religion to show that this was indeed the forerunner of Islam. That is, Islam is a religion which has recapitulated the things which were especially given to the children of the East as we found them in the Old Testament. And I showed how that was done, and that Muhammad was born in the area where the Old Testament peoples of the children of the East had migrated as a result of Roman conquest, and where there was a sanctuary in memory of Abraham, and where the religion of Abraham was still preserved among the children of the East, so that there's some kind of continuity there. Now what I want to do with this is to take Bible prophecy, because we're dealing with the time after the Bible is finished, to try to show how Bible prophecy itself has pointed to Islam with the idea of that our approach should be an approach which is contextualized on the basis of Islamic culture, using Islamic sources of authority and so on as the means of reaching the people. So I'm talking about an approach, and I'm trying to give a theological basis directly related to Islam as to how to make that approach. You will have heard others who have talked about culture and contextualization as a general approach to everybody, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's true. I've done it in my own classes. And that, I think, depends very largely on a theology of Holy Spirit, where you try to show how the Holy Spirit works and the kinds of things we can do and expect the Holy Spirit to bless, and that's all part of mission. Now, chapter 9 of Revelation, which is the one we've directed our attention to, is part of the seven trumpets. It's actually the first two woes, which are the fifth and sixth trumpets in the prophecy of the seven trumpets. And this is one which we've had in the last decade a couple of quarters which have been devoted to the study of Revelation. And in each one of those quarterlies, when it came to the subject of the trumpets, the author just kind of gave up and said, well, in the Adventist Church, there's several ideas about the trumpets, and we don't know too much what's right. And so the subject has been kind of passed over. And that also, though, means that almost every independent scholar can look at this and come up with something which is unique and can get some attention with it, perhaps, and do some original study without coming under too much controversy, because it's considered open ground, something the church hasn't defined very well. I'm a little bit sorry about that, but anyway, that's the way it is. And that does give me freedom to work with the seven trumpets, but since I've chosen to work with them in the framework of traditional Adventism, to treat them with the more or less the same interpretation Josiah Litch and Uriah Smith used, I would like to see a little more consensus in the church on it. And since that consensus doesn't exist, I don't have the same kind of thing to build on I might if it were there. But at any rate, I'm going to look at the seven trumpets. And obviously, I don't have time to do this. I have I've developed the study of the trumpets in the Bible into a 15-lecture revival series, and I've done it in several churches now, and it's fun. It makes a very good revival series. The trumpets are, what should I say, a made-to-order Bible subject for conducting a revival. And that has been, I've enjoyed that very much. And I'm not going to try to get a condensation of all 15 lectures into what I'm going to say in the next half hour or so. But I am indebted to some of that study for some of the things I'm going to say. One of them I want to say is that we have to develop some principles for interpretation of the trumpets. The principles, it's not just that we're going to echo what our pioneers said, that's good, but we need to have some principles to show that we're on solid ground. And one of the principles I'm going to establish is that the trumpets are related to the sanctuary, and the trumpets can be understood properly only when put in the context of the sanctuary. And I'm going to give you the basic biblical foundation for that. It's from Numbers chapter 10. This has to deal with the setting up of the sanctuary, with the meaning of the sanctuary, with the things that were there. With all the interest the Seventh-day Adventists have in the book of Revelation and trumpets, I am surprised that I have not found any Adventist author who's made a point of this. But it's very impressive to me. When we talk about the sanctuary, we talk about the furniture in the sanctuary. And we talk about the rooms of the sanctuary and the outer court and all that kind of thing. We talk about the ceremonies which take place, the annual feast days and the offering of the sacrifices and so on. That's all very interesting and very important. We've all enjoyed our studies of the sanctuary and that subject. And yet, somehow or other, I don't remember anybody who ever gave a series on the sanctuary, and certainly it's not in the written books on the sanctuary, in which they said anything about the trumpets in the sanctuary. And yet the trumpets are just as much a part of the sanctuary as the altar of burnt offering and the lampstands and so on. And that's what you find in Numbers 10. The Lord said to Moses, make two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shall you make them, that you may use them for the calling of the assembly and the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to you at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, the princes, which are heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto you. When you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. And when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm. It's interesting, isn't it, how these trumpets are to be used, these kinds of symbols, for calling assembly and for taking off on a journey. Let's keep that in mind. A trumpet call means get together and go. Has those two meanings in it. All right, now notice this. But the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. In other words, blowing the trumpet wasn't for anybody and everybody. Blowing the trumpet was definitely a sanctuary function, something that was for the priests to do. It says, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and they shall be to you an ordinance forever through your generations. So it was the priests who were to blow the trumpets, and these laws concerning the trumpets were to be an enduring ceremony and law for the children of Israel throughout their generations. If you go to war in your land against an enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Now here it's talking about war. It says that God will save you from your enemies. It says, if you go to war, blow the alarm trumpet. So this is not a trumpet to come together for a worship service. This is a trumpet for going out, and not just for a journey to the next place. It's to go out to war. But it's interesting here that this trumpet serves as a reminder to God. Not that God needs reminders. We have this whole problem when we talk about prayer. Why do we pray? Does God need us to remind him that we're in trouble and we need his help and so on? Or is there a reason why we need to remind ourselves by reminding God and all that goes into it? And I'm not going to try to discuss that whole subject now. But just to say that reminding God of something doesn't mean God doesn't know about it. It just simply means that there's something we're supposed to do which puts us in the right relationship with God by reminding him. And blowing the trumpets was supposed to remind God of his promise to save us from his enemies. That promise is much deeper than we often think. We say, hey, he's blowing the trumpet, and that means, everybody, go get your gun and come out and let's go get the enemy. That's not what it means at all. Blowing of the trumpets was not a command to go out and fight. It was a command to remind God that he was going to deliver us. And in those trumpet stories of the wars that Israel fought, those trumpet stories are not stories of Israel fighting. They're stories of God winning battles for them when they didn't do any fighting at all. Think of Gideon. Think of Jehoshaphat when he put the choir and trumpeters out in front of the army. And the other armies came and they just fought among themselves. And they looked and watched God fight. They didn't have to do any fighting themselves. That's what the trumpet means in battle. It means that God is going to deliver you. God is going to do the fighting. So when your enemies come, blow the alarm trumpet and remind God that He has promised to save you from your enemies. So a trumpet symbolizes God's deliverance. That is something that God does for us because of His promise. Also in the day of your gladness and in your solemn days and in the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. Now this time the trumpet doesn't remind God of what we want. It reminds us of what God wants. The blowing of the trumpet over the sacrifices is supposed to remind us, to be a memorial before us of God, that God is our Lord, that He is the one who made the covenant with us. God's covenant is, I am your God and you are my people. And when we come to offer our sacrifices and our peace offerings and our burnt offerings, we come together to worship on the solemn days, on the new moons, on all of these occasions. Israel was to blow trumpets, and those trumpets were to remind them that they were God's people and He was their God. So you can see the meaning of trumpets. The trumpet is a sanctuary-related article of furniture, whatever you want to call it, and ceremony. And that was a symbol to come together to worship. It was a symbol to go out. It was an alarm with the memorial to God that He would deliver us, and over our occasions of worship as a memorial to us that God was our God and that we were His people. Is that clear? That means that whatever we're going to say about trumpets in the book of Revelation has to be anchored in this. And the more so because the whole subject of trumpets in the book of Revelation is introduced by the sanctuary. These trumpets are blown in the sanctuary, in the heavenly sanctuary. You look at Revelation 8, and that's how it starts. The priest is waving his censer in the sanctuary, and the incense comes up off of this censer and ascends to God into the Most Holy. And God takes this, the merits of Jesus, as giving the merit to the prayers of His people, and He commands the answer to those prayers. And He commissions the angels to blow the trumpet. And the blowing of those trumpets there in the sanctuary is God's memorial to us that He will deliver us and that He is our God and we are His people. The prayer of God's people right before that scene there in Revelation 8 is, "How long, O Lord, dost Thou not avenge us?" And so on. God's people are in distress. Persecution, the 1260 years, and all the rest of it is part of history. But during all this experience, the people of God continually look to God for deliverance. And it's the priest in that heavenly scene who blows the trumpet. It's an angel priest. He blows the trumpet, and the events which take place under the trumpets then are events which are related to the sanctuary and to what we see here. It's a call to God's people to go out. It's a call for revival, as in Joel and in some of the Psalms. It's a call to come together to worship God. It's a call to recognize God as our deliverer and the one who fights for us when we don't need to fight, and reminds us that we are God's people, and that as God's people, there are certain things that God fulfills in us. The whole of the Ten Commandments is an expression of God's fulfillment of us as His people. We read those as Ten Commandments, and it's all right, they are commands. But I think all of you know, in the Hebrew language, the imperative and the tense there, plain indicative, are the same. Those are moods, imperative and indicative. And the imperative is, you will not do it, and the indicative is, you will not do it. And both of them are the same. And the Ten Commandments is God's fulfillment of us as His people. He says, you will be my people, and then He tells us what we will be like when He fulfills Himself in us as His people. And so that's what the trumpet is. The trumpet reminds us of that. The Ten Commandments were given with the greatest trumpet fanfare of almost anything you can find in the Bible. The trumpets were so loud, I forget the metaphors, the language that's used there in the Bible about the trumpets there at Mount Sinai, but it was something terrific. And so you have all of those, that background of the Bible for understanding the trumpets. That means that our understanding of the trumpets as judgments has been too limited. The trumpet does stand for judgment. There's a number of places in the Bible where you can see that. But it's limited in that we have defined judgment with a narrow definition. We've defined judgment as what God does to his enemies, what happens to the wicked. And all you have to do is turn that coin over and see that every time God judges the wicked, he's delivering the righteous. I mean, the whole judgment of the wicked is the deliverance of the righteous. It's the prayers of the righteous for deliverance that leads to the judgment of the wicked. Isn't that clear? I mean, it's the same thing. So when you're talking about trumpets as judgment, sure, if you want to talk about it as what God does to the wicked, you can see something there. But that's not anywhere near the thing that we want to focus on that's really meaningful to us. It's how God delivers us. That's what's meaningful. Okay? That means I'm going to go to these seven trumpets and look for deliverances. I'm going to ask, how do these trumpets, what do they stand for in terms of deliverance? Now, why do I stay with traditional Adventist interpretation on these trumpets, these three woes? It's because in our history, the events connected with them have been so dramatic that I can't run away from it. When Josiah Litch interpreted these and used the time prophecies that were there, he verified for Adventists the validity of the day-year principle and interpreting prophecy. If he hadn't had that, we would have just been stumbling around in the dark as we got toward 1844. There was no way for our people, even though they were disappointed in 1844, they had to study and come to the truth of what really happened there. But they wouldn't even have had a date that anything happened at all if they hadn't been tested and proved by the work that Josiah Litch did in establishing 1840 in relationship to the Ottoman Empire. So the verification of the day-year principle was something that our people had to have, and without it they would have never been able to recover from the disappointment if they'd even been able to move into 1844. And that's so dramatic that I cannot just say that's happen chance, that it just was a lucky thing that Josiah Litch came up with the day-year principle and made it work, and so on. I have to consider that was providential, that God meant it that way. Ellen White, in commenting on it, says the prediction was exactly fulfilled. And I know there are some of our people say, oh, she didn't mean the Bible prediction, she meant Josiah Litch's prediction. I wish if she had meant Josiah Litch's prediction that she had said so. Because in the context, when you just say, here's a prophecy of the Bible, and the prediction was fulfilled, you certainly logically think she must be talking about the prophecy in the Bible. But at any rate, there are camps in the Adventist Church, and some of them say that she didn't mean the Bible, she meant Josiah Litch. I believe she meant the Bible, and that's what I'm going on. So I'm ready to say that the historical approach to the trumpets is correct, and that Josiah Litch and the others who followed him were correct in applying the fifth trumpet to the Arabs and the sixth trumpet to the Turks, and that this indeed is a true interpretation. Now then, if that's a true interpretation, the question now comes as, in what sense are those deliverances? In other words, we've always thought of them as judgments, that the Arabs came out as a judgment against the wicked in some way or another, and the Turks came out as a judgment. And yet, in the setting, this is supposed to be a deliverance, not just a judgment, but a deliverance. Now, it's clear that they must be deliverances, because the angel says there are three woes to come, being the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets. That means these three are bound together as a unit. They're related to each other. They're all called woes. Say, woes, that's perfect for judgment, isn't it? Yes, it is. A woe is a judgment. There's no question about that. What is the third woe? The final judgment. So when Jesus rides on the horse and casts in the sickle and so on, that's the third woe. That's the final judgment. And if you go to the seventh trumpet, where it's described there in Revelation 11, it's clear this is the coming of Jesus. Now, when you and I think about the coming of Jesus, what do we focus on? Are we thinking about the grapes and the treading of the grapes and the blood rising up to such and such a level? Or are we thinking about, lo, this is our God, and he will save us? I mean, you know what grips your heart. You know what you're looking for and what you're thinking about when you think about the coming of Jesus. It's the deliverance. That's the dramatic deliverance, which is the third woe. And I do not see any consistent way of interpreting the prophecy except to say that all three woes are in common. Deliverance is from God. The third woe is so clear to us that we don't have to have any interpretation. But the lessons that we learn from it, we can easily apply to the first two woes. That these have to be deliverances on the order of the deliverance of the coming of Jesus. Now, there's a kind of structural device which is used. I think I told you last night, I started out in graduate school in journalism and communication. And one of my classes was literary criticism. I was supposed to learn how to examine a document and look for its structure and discover its themes and all that kind of stuff. And it was interesting. I enjoyed it. And it's been a great help to me also in understanding the Bible. So when I look at something, I do look at structure. The structure tells me a great deal about what the author intended. And I have these three woes, and I look at the structure. Now, here's the structure. The first woe has power to hurt. No power to destroy. The symbolism at first sounds a little confusing because it's an army of locusts. Now, what do locusts do? They devour every green thing. They destroy it. They leave it a barren land. And so you say, hey, locusts, they should destroy. But God wants to make it clear that we don't get a misunderstanding. And he says, these locusts have tails like scorpions. They have no power to destroy, only the power to hurt. That's very clearly stated there in Revelation 9. They have the power to hurt, not to destroy. So the first woe, the structure of the first woe is hurting. Now when you get to the second woe, it has power to destroy, but a limited power to destroy. To destroy only one-third. Now one-third as a symbol, here in the trumpets it's used several times, but throughout the Bible, one-third is not an exact mathematical symbol. It means something less than the majority, but something substantial. That's basically what it means. I mean, it's important enough to notice it, but it's not so important that it's the majority, that it's the main thing. So this is a destruction which is important, but not by any means comprehensive or overwhelming. It is a destruction. And then finally, the third woe is totally destroying. The whole earth is destroyed. And God has to make a new earth to take its place. See the structure? Hurt, destroy a little bit, fully destroy. It's an ascending structure, getting greater and greater as you go along. That means to me that you cannot separate the first two trumpets from the first two woes from the third. The structure binds them together. So whatever we're going to say about the third woe, we must also say about the first two. They are deliverances, and furthermore, they are deliverances in ascending order. The first deliverance to be a hint at what the full deliverance is going to be, a little more deliverance, and then finally the full deliverance. It's something which comes little by little. Obviously, these are not satanic deliverances. Satan is not delivering God's people with the sound of a trumpet from an angel priest in the sanctuary. And do I need to say that again? Did I get it across? Satan is not prefigured by the blowing of a trumpet by an angel priest in the sanctuary to announce first a partial delivery and then a greater deliverance and a final deliverance. That's not Satan's work. How did we ever get to saying it was Satan? It's because all the other Christian churches had been saying it was Satan. All the commentaries on the book of Revelation 9 said it was Satan. And why did they say it was Satan? Because it says there in Revelation 9, 1 or 2, and a bit later, a couple times, about the abyss. You know what is the abyss? The bottomless pit. And in Christian tradition, even I should hardly call it tradition, in Christian mythology, the abyss is the dwelling place of the devil. It's hell, and so on. Now, our early pioneers did not believe in hell. They did not believe that the devil had a dwelling place somewhere in this earth and so on that was called an abyss down deep under the earth somewhere. That's Christian mythology, but it wasn't Bible, and our pioneers didn't believe it. But because all the books said, oh, the devil comes out of the abyss, and so this is a satanic deliverance. And obviously that's not true. The devil doesn't come out of the abyss, and it's not a satanic deliverance. That would not make sense in the whole picture of three woes. The three woes have to be consistent with each other, and it's a misinterpretation of the word abyss. Not that there is no relationship between abyss and devil, the two words. In some occasions, the devils that were cast out of the demoniac fled from the demoniac into the deep, and the deep there is the Greek word abyss. Hardly grounds enough to establish a mythology that the devil and his angels all had their headquarters in the abyss somewhere. But nevertheless, that had become Christian tradition. Now, I hope that doesn't sound too radical for me to say that it's not satanic. I've tried to show you how it couldn't be, just by the basis of the structure of the prophecy, and that Jesus himself is one of the three woes. And it would be kind of funny to make the devil the first two and Jesus the third. At any rate, that's not where the departure ends, because once you get the devil out of the picture, then a lot of things begin to change. But the thing which is the one on which I'm building everything I'm talking about is verse 4 of Revelation 9. It was commanded them, that is the locust armies, which according to our pioneers symbolized the Arab armies. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree. Now that's what locusts are for. That's the business of locusts, is eating grass and trees and green things. And here it says it was commanded them not to do that. But only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So these locusts were to hurt only those who did not have the seal of God in their foreheads. Uri Smith has an interesting commentary on this. He goes back to the Arab armies, and he talks about their conquests, which were quite remarkable. And he said when they got into Egypt that they had orders from Abu Bakr the caliph. And in these orders, he told them, you will find certain priests with shaven heads. Kill them. And you will find certain monks who live in monasteries, spare them. And it just happens that the monks were Copts and the priests were Latins. And so Urias Smith says, see, the Latins are the Antichrist, and the Arabs were supposed to kill them, and the Orthodox were not, and so they were spared. And that's true, that command from Abu Bakr exists. As late as 1948, a Pakistani general went back into history and pulled out that same command and recited it to his troops in Pakistan to make a difference when they came to churches and so on as to what they destroyed and what were places of appropriate refuge for the people they were fighting. So Islam made a distinction in its early days and even in its later times. The distinction was made. But there's something in this verse that needs a little more attention. And that is, where is the seal of God? It says they were commanded to hurt only those men who had not the seal of God in their foreheads. The seal of God in the forehead is dated. It belongs to a certain era of history. The seal of God in the law has always been the Sabbath. Actually, the Holy Spirit is a seal in our spiritual experience by which we recognize God as Father. The Sabbath is appropriately called the seal of God in the Ten Commandments. And so Sabbath keepers can appropriately be called sealed in that sense. But the seal of God in the forehead is something which belongs to the time of the three angels' messages. It belongs in relationship to the mark of the beasts. It belongs to the time of the fulfillment of Revelation 7, the sealing work of God. In other words, it's dated. So here are armies which are commanded not to hurt people in a certain time in history. Now, I can't find the fault in what I've said. I know it's very illogical. I can't make sense out of it. I just can't find the fault in it. It's clear to me that these locusts are indeed, on the basis of studies which are verified because of the dramatic impact on biblical prophecy and because the spirit of prophecy endorses it, these armies are Arab armies. They're given a command. Can't be Abu Bakr's command. That could only be in some way representative of it, because it has to do with the seal of God and the forehead. At one time, I was editor of our publishing house in Beirut. I received a telephone call, and the call was from another editor in town. And some of you may have heard me tell this story before. I've told it on a number of occasions. And the editor said, "I want you to come down, and I have something I want to show you." I was busy. You know, you've always got deadlines and this stuff. You hate to make a trip downtown just because somebody says he's got something to show you. And he says, "I want to show you a verse in the Quran." And he says, "Adventists are mentioned here in the Quran." And I thought I knew pretty much what he wanted to say, because I studied the Quran enough to know that the Quran, in several verses, says to make a difference between Christians. That some Christians are good and some Christians are bad, and presents principles for how to know which Christians you should trust and which ones you shouldn't. And so I expected it was one of those, and in the end it turned out to be one. But he insisted he wouldn't read it over the phone. I had to come down. So he just felt it was such a dramatic discovery that it needed a little ceremony around it. So I came down, gave him a ceremony, and he read it to me. It's in Surah 9, verse 29. This verse begins with the word fight. It says, "Fight against the people of the book." The people of the book are Jews and Christians. The book is the scripture, the Bible. So it says, "Fight against the people of the book," the people of the Bible. And then it makes an exception. Except, and this is the thing that excited him, except those who believe in the last day. That's the expression. He says, "Adventists believe in the last day. That's your main doctrine." And then he says, "Who prohibit the things which we prohibit." And he says, "Adventists prohibit gambling and wine drinking and so on, the same things that Islam prohibits." And as he looked at that verse and read it, he says, "You know what this verse means? This verse means that Islam is commanded to fight the Christians except the Adventists. They're not supposed to fight against them." Now, what does Scripture tell me? It says it was commanded them to hurt only those men which had not the seal of God in their forehead. Now, doesn't that also translate into fight against them except the Adventists? And that may be in a very narrow view of Adventism, but it's fitting enough in that setting. So you have a verse in the Quran which is a command, and you have a prophecy in the Bible saying that such a command would be given to the Arabs. And that is in the Arabic language. It's true, it's applicable to all Muslims, but it was written in the Arabic language and first given to the Arabs. So in the time when the Quran was revealed, which is the time period of the fifth woe, there was a command given which has its application in the time of the three angels' messages in our time. So now this verse is not so puzzling. The command is in the right time frame, and the fulfillment is in the right time frame. So it works out all right. Kind of astounding, isn't it? So that's why I say there's some kind of a partnership between Seventh-day Adventists and Islam. That there is a command in the Quran that they're supposed to be able to know how to make a difference. That partnership doesn't mean that on everything we're agreed or we're working together. It just simply means that on the final issue, the issue of the mark of the beast and the seal of God, Islam is on the side of those who have the seal of God. And their role is to hurt those who don't. Now, what does that mean to me for mission and the approach to Muslims? I've been saying it for years, and I still have not got much of a hearing. I appreciate very much that you folks are here this afternoon willing to listen to me, because it's very hard to get listeners. The prejudice and the bias in America and among Christians all around the world against any favorable attitude toward Muslims is very, very strong. You only have to live and preach it and do it like I've been doing to realize how every time that somebody wants to know, well, don't you know that Islam is the Antichrist and this and that and so on? I mean, the feelings that are rife in the Western world against Islam are so strong that when I say these things, the resistance is up. Nobody can hardly bear listening to me say something positive about Muslims. That in the Bible, it actually says that Muslims are on our side in the conflict, not in our enemy. They were the deliverers of God's people. How? You mean the Arabs delivered God's people way back in those days? The most precious thing we have today is the Bible. And I'm giving you just one example. I've written a paper on Islam and history in which I've listed 8 or 10 examples of how Islam has delivered God's people. I'm going to give you just one. In Europe, during the Dark Ages, Latin supplanted Greek. Greek was considered to be the language of the philosophers, of the heretics, of the Eastern Church. Everything bad. And so a systematic effort was made to destroy all knowledge of Greek in Europe, and the effort was largely successful. A Greek manuscript of the Bible was kept in the Vatican, where nobody could have access to it. Aristotle, Plato, all of those, their works were totally destroyed. Greek was banished. Greek knowledge was banished. No wonder it was called Dark Ages. But in the Arab world, in Cordoba, in Spain, in Cairo, in Egypt, in Baghdad, in Iraq, great universities with full staffs of translators were working with the Greek language, translating Aristotle and Plato and all the famous Greek works into Arabic and studying them, writing commentaries on them, keeping that whole knowledge alive where it had been destroyed in Europe. And God knew that that knowledge needed to be kept alive because someday somebody would go back to reading the New Testament in Greek. And while it's true the time came when some people were able to go to the Vatican and find that Greek manuscript, that manuscript did not prove to be so helpful. The helpful manuscripts were found in Egypt, at Mount Sinai, in Iraq, in Syria, in North Africa, in the lands where the Arabs had prohibited the Europeans from destroying the Greek manuscripts. And those Greek manuscripts still existed, intact and copied. And we today would not have an authentic New Testament if the Arabs had not delivered the Greek manuscripts from the hostility of Europe, so that they actually existed in manuscript form and could be translated and used in Europe. The whole revival of Greek knowledge, as it came to Europe, came through the hands of the Arab universities. There's a whole long story behind that. I'd love to tell you about King Frederick and Sicily and the work in Spain and these great translators, Erasmus and so on, these great scholars that studied in the Arab world and learned Greek and provided the New Testament manuscripts so that we could have the New Testament in our own languages. That was done thanks to the Arab conquest, which drew a crescent around Europe and saved the knowledge of Greek and the Greek New Testament. I said I was going to name just one thing, so I'll stay with that. The next woe is Turkey. Turkey had power to destroy one-third. The Ottoman Turks moved into Europe and conquered the Balkans and Eastern Europe as far as the city of Vienna and up into Asia and took great hunks around the Black Sea and all of that area, and took that away from Christianity and made the people Muslims. That's relatively one-third of the Christian world that was brought under the control of the Ottoman Empire. So it had power to destroy one-third. Somebody like Martin Luther, working in Germany, could feel pretty much alarmed by the conquest of the Turks and what they were doing, and how Christianity was being systematically eradicated from those countries. But there came a time when Martin Luther changed his mind. And when he used the word Turk, he wasn't talking about the Ottoman, he was talking about the papacy. He says, that Turk at Rome. That's his exact words. The word Turk stood for, in the European languages, a vicious conqueror, and he couldn't apply it to the Ottomans anymore. He had to apply it to Rome instead. And why? Because every time that the revolution in Germany could make a little gain, the Holy Roman Emperor would declare war against Germany and Austria and these other German princes and move troops up there and prepare to eradicate them and destroy the Reformation. And just at that time, by some accident of history, you know it was providence, not accident, the Turkish army would move, come up to the gates of Vienna, lay siege, and the armies would all have to be drawn from Europe, and the reformers would all have their privileges and their freedom and go about building their churches and doing their preaching until the emperor could repulse the Turkish invasion and save Vienna. Then he would go back to Germany again, and then the Turks would attack again, and it was cycle after cycle. Every time the Protestant Reformation was saved, delivered by the Ottoman forces. So judgment? Yes, that was judgment on the apostasy. But it was deliverance for the Reformation. And that's what these trumpets stand for. That's the real meaning of the trumpets. God is delivering his people. That was a tremendous deliverance. There are other things I could mention about the Ottomans too. Ottomans are the first place outside of Germany and Austria, the first place where Protestants are officially recognized as a church, and so on. There's quite a lot of things there. Our history and what we know about the Ottomans and the Arabs has usually been colored, so it sounds pretty bad to us. But when you can see some of these other things, it's not nearly as bad as it sounds. The time periods, I believe Josiah Litch was indeed providentially guided in order to come out right at 1840, because he didn't have available enough information to do it in the ideal way, the best way. The date that he had for the establishment of the Ottoman Empire was off by about a decade. And he got it from Gibbon, and further research has shown that that date was indeed a wrong date. So he had a starting date which wasn't correct. However, he was saved by the fact that he was using a time period which wasn't correct either. The time period of the 5 months belongs under the Arabs, not under the Ottomans. And so he should have been looking for events in the Arab world to match the 5 months rather than looking for something in the Ottoman world. But that date, as it was recorded in the materials available to him, gave him the right starting date for the Ottoman period, because he just simply started the Ottoman period where he ended the 5 months. There was nothing in the scripture to tell him to do that. There's nothing in Revelation 9 that says that when the 5 months end, the day, year, month, week thing starts. There's separate time periods, one in one woe and one in the other woe. And he just started it at the end of where he ended the 5 months, and it turned out to be exactly the right time to start it. And so the event at the end turned out to be the right event. But even then, there was some confusion. People were talking about the Ottoman Empire being destroyed in 1840, and it wasn't destroyed. The Europeans took it over. The Ministry of Foreign Affairs, the Ministry of Defense, the Ministry of the Treasury Department, the Interior Ministry, these were all taken over by Europeans, and Europeans managed those ministries. But the Ottoman Empire continued with its army and its government to rule the territory. It's true they had to write a new constitution to make it amenable to Christian Europe's interest. They did the new constitution. And in other words, there were very dramatic changes that took place on that date. But it wasn't the end of the Ottoman Empire. It was the end of their autonomy. They now became subject to the Europeans. Now, what happened at the beginning of the period? It was not the conquest of Constantinople. Constantinople still remained under its Greek Byzantine king at the beginning date. But there was a fight for succession. The old king died. He had two sons. One son was supported by the Pope, the other was supported by the Caliph. The Ottoman Caliph was in Asia Minor. The Pope was in Rome. Constantinople was somewhere in between, closer to Asia maybe. And the people rioted in the streets and said, better the turban of the Caliph than the tiara of the Pope. And I'm going to put that somewhere else and say, no, that's a wrong interpretation. Well, I defy anybody to find another time period with beginning and endings so exact in detail as those beginning and endings are. I'm going now to read you another verse. And I do so with a little trepidation because I know how hard it is to understand these things. This is Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. It's the final verse about the Arabs. It says, they had a king over them. Well, there's nothing too distressing about people having a king. Almost everybody agrees that the king of the Arabs was Muhammad. Still is. He's been dead a long time, but he's still the biggest authority in the whole Arab world. Anything, if Muhammad said it, you've got some authority behind you. If he didn't, well, it's a weak argument. The king of the Arabs, and then it says who he was. The angel of the bottomless pit. Now to Christians, that sure has sounded like the devil. And so the general interpretation is, yeah, the Arabs had a king and he was the devil. I don't know how our people ever fell for that line, because the angel of the bottomless pit is a title which is used in the Bible in Revelation 20, and it certainly is not the devil. I don't think it's Muhammad either, but it's an angel which binds Satan, makes him a prisoner. And you say, well, the devil has imprisoned himself by his own foul acts. Well, you know, you can find ways of saying things. But when I read Revelation 20, it sure doesn't look to me like it's a metaphor of the devil imprisoning himself. It looks to me like God has taken him and confined him to this desolate earth as a prisoner, and that he's imprisoned by God, not by himself. And the angel of the bottomless pit then is an agent of God, not an agent of Satan. Now, you can use the same title for two different persons. It doesn't have to be the same person. And so the angel of the bottomless pit can mean one thing in Revelation 20, and mean somebody else in Revelation 9. I'm not saying it can't mean two different people. I'm saying it can't be so utterly opposed in its symbolism that on one occasion it represents God and the other occasion represents Satan. See what I'm saying? The angel, the bottomless pit here somehow or other, has to be a representative of God. But we can take this apart and discover that it has a very human dimension. What is the meaning of the bottomless pit here in Chapter 9 of Revelation? This word abyss is used in the Bible there in Revelation 20 about the desolate condition of the earth after Christ comes. It's used in the Septuagint of the Old Testament to describe the deep on which the Holy Spirit moves that was without form and void on the day of creation. It says the Spirit of God moved upon the abyss. That was the desolate, formless, empty earth. And so you have that word used twice, once before creation, once after the destruction of this earth. Both times it carries the same picture, the picture of desolation. And that is the picture that belongs with the picture of locusts rising up into the air like a cloud of smoke and obliterating the sun. This is a picture from the book of Joel. It's exactly the same picture, but it not only exists there, but it has been found in a number of other Eastern texts outside of the Bible. We had one student in Andrews University who's written a master's or doctor's, but anyway, a research paper on the image of locusts and smoke in the Near Eastern literature. It always has the same meaning, whether it's in Hebrew or Aramaic or here in Greek or whatever it may be. It represents an overwhelming, irresistible power, and that often comes as a judgment. But this power was not able to hurt or destroy. And so the abyss represents a desolation. Now this is a key thing to the understanding of the whole interpretation. Because if you go through the time frame of the seven trumpets, the fourth trumpet ends somewhere in the middle of the 6th century or late 5th century. Some people end at 498. Some people end at 538. 538 seems to me to be a good place to end it, that fourth trumpet, because 538 is the beginning of the 1260 days. Muhammad was born in 570, immediately on the heels of 538. He's also a mid-6th century event. So that means that after the fourth trumpet ends, if indeed the Arabs and Muhammad are the interpretation of the fifth trumpet, it's in exactly the right time frame. Now, if it's going to be a desolate area, an area where locusts come from, then it's in exactly the right geographical frame. Until today, Arabia is the birthplace of the locusts, who swarm across Egypt and North Africa and do utter destruction. Occasionally they come up north into Jordan and Syria and do utter destruction there. But anybody reading this in the first century or in the 20th century who knew anything about locusts would be able to identify geographically that this army arises out of Arabia, because that's where the locusts come from. It's geographically pinpointed. And Arabia was the desolate land. Until today, the big part of the peninsula, if you look on a map, it will say empty quarter. It's the name of that section of the peninsula. It's a land of desolation and emptiness, appropriately described as abyss. And our interpreters have held that all along. I'm not adding anything when I give you that. What I am adding is that the abyss in chapter 11, verse 11, has the same meaning that it has in verse 2 and verse 1, Arabia. So they had a king over them who was the angel of Arabia. Now, you know the Greek word for angel? Angelos. You know what angelos means? Messenger. Now, angel's a good translation of messenger. I mean, are they not all messengers sent from God? Angel just happens to be a transliteration. We haven't translated angelos into English. We've just taken the word angelos and transliterated it and said angel. That's okay. We do that with lots of words. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just that if we want to know the real meaning of the word, the real meaning of the word is messenger. So the best way to translate this would be to say they had a king over them who was the messenger of Arabia. That's a little bit startling, isn't it? Who was the king of the Arabs? The messenger of Arabia. I mean, but who calls him messenger? Well, the Arabs all do. All the Muslims do, all the way to Indonesia. The word Rasul means messenger. That's the basic meaning of the word in Arabic. Rasala, the verb, means to send. Rasala, something he sent. Rasul, the one sent. And so the Rasul of Arabia, the title which the Arabs give to him, the one sent from God, the messenger of Arabia, is exactly his title. Who was the king over the Arabs, the rulers over him? It was not a kingdom, but that's all right. Now, that is a strange name. I mean, you can hardly expect any Christians to call him Rasul. And certainly the Jews are not going to call him Rasul. So what do they call him? Somehow or other, a prophet of God in the first century after Christ knew what Jews and Christians in the Hebrew and Greek language would call the messenger of Arabia 6 centuries later. That is amazing prophecy. When you can actually give the name and say that in such and such a language his name will be, and do that more than half a millennium before it happens, before the name appears. And that's what this prophecy does. It says they had a king over him who was the messenger of Arabia, whose name in Hebrew is Apollyon, and whose name in Greek is Abaddon, and whose name in Greek is Apollyon. Gives the name. Abaddon in Greek means destroyer. In Hebrew means destroyer. Apollyon in Greek means destroyer. So to the Jews and Greeks, he was no messenger. He was destroyer. But to the Arabs, to Arabia, he was messenger. Now, I don't know that this verse comes right out and says, look, here are three names, and one of them is right, and two of them are wrong. But it sure does hint at it. Because in verse 5, it says, and to them it was given that they should not kill. And yet, Jews and Christians called him destroyer. And yet, the prophecy said he would not destroy. Follow me? So somehow or other, Apollyon and Abaddon are not the appropriate names for a power that was only hurting, not destroying. That leaves me with only one name as a name which fits the whole context, Messenger of Arabia. And so I'm suggesting that this prophecy in Revelation 9, 500 years before Muhammad, already identified him, where he would come from, the time he would arise, who he would deliver, whom he would be a woe against, and so on. It was all given in the prophecy. And so I feel very confident in this interpretation of the prophecy, that it's correct. I've already mentioned some of the implications for mission, because this power is to stand in the way of the mark of the beast, because they're to hurt only those who don't have the seal of God in the forehead. I used to be embarrassed about that. I would tell people, I've been preaching this for a long time, I would tell people, look, this is what the prophecy says. But they look around, Egypt, Arabia, how in the world are they going to have anything to do with the mark of the beast and the seal of God? Why, they couldn't even turn away Israel and that tiny little nation, let alone conquer a world or stand up to European powers in America. And yet it's only been a few months ago that the United States went to war with Iraq. Iraq wasn't even a good Muslim country. He had in the last minute claimed to be a Muslim in order to try to get support from the rest of the Muslim world. But it's those lands, the lands of the East, the children of the East, where Islam is the law and Islam is the religion. And all the power of Europe and the United States was pitted against Iraq. And all through the Muslim world, there is great joy and rejoicing. You cannot imagine it. I mean, I read the press, I read what's there, and so on. Nobody for a minute thinks that Saddam Hussein was defeated, that he was humiliated, or anything like that. They say, one of us stood up to the whole power of the world, to the biggest powers of the world, and made them put forth their biggest effort in order to put us down. They never dreamed that any of them could ever dare stand up to the United States and to Europe. And one of them did. And all the Islamic world is proud of them because they did. That's the way that's been felt about. Somalia was no big thing. It was a little thing, inconsequential as far as America is concerned. But not in the Muslim world. In the Muslim world, everybody's saying, look, the United States went into Somalia and bogged down in the sand. They couldn't do anything. They had to get out as fast as they could. That's the feeling in the Muslim world. Today there's a war going on between Serbia and Bosnia. Don't expect anything out of Europe to save the Bosnians. It's all talk about, you know, how Bosnia should be saved. But nothing has been done yet. The only thing that's been done is to prohibit weapons getting to the Bosnians, while the Serbs have been able to get whatever weapons they want, even though the prohibition has been on both of them. And Russia has attacked Chechnya. And these are the subjects of discussion and in the newspapers and the magazines all over the Muslim world, that Islam and Christianity are in a confrontation. And it's not just in the Muslim world. I keep reading it in the Western press, too. I read just a couple of months ago, a professor stood up before his class, and it was reported in the newspaper, and he's talking about current events and so on, and then talking about the Soviet Union now has passed away. What is the next great enemy of the United States? Islam. And he's saying, you watch. Maybe he's right, maybe he's wrong. I don't know how much military strength Islam can get up. I don't know how much resistance they have in their ability to confront the Christian hegemony of America and Europe. They've already started something. There's something there. They control great economic resources in terms of oil. Every time I read about a new oil discovery, it doesn't mean all the oils in the Muslim world, but I just read of a new one in the South Philippines and Sulu Islands, which are controlled by Muslims. I read of one a couple of months before that in Central Asia and Afghanistan, something like that, which is controlled by Muslims, and Khazistan is the name of it. And so on. It's just it's amazing. And I cannot predict the future, and I wouldn't even try on this, just simply to say that Bible prophecy says that Islam will be an obstacle in the way of the hegemony and will hurt only those who have not the seal of God in their forehead. Islam is not going to fight against the image of the beast and destroy it. It's only going to hurt. But maybe hurt long enough for us to do a little more in instructing the world as to what the real issues are. Maybe to hurt long enough and deep enough that people will examine their consciences and say, what is the real object of this Christian hegemony? What are we talking about when we say Jesus is Lord and we're going to make him Lord of the whole world? I mean, it's intended, the Christians intend that by the year 2000, every country in this world will have populations, some population which is Christian. And given a couple more decades, these minorities, if they are minorities, will move into control of the governments and the whole world will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. I don't doubt but the effort will be made to do that. And a certain amount of success will come. But Islam is going to have the power to hurt, perhaps deep enough to ask people to say, what is the truth of this assertion? Is it really the Lordship of Jesus that we are seeking in our mission? Or is it world hegemony that we're seeking to demand and control the consciences of the world? And that makes a big difference, doesn't it? There's a whole lot of difference between making Jesus Lord of our lives and Lord of our conscience and seeking Jesus as Lord so that we can be like him, and seeking Jesus as Lord so that we can rule over Muslims and Buddhists and all the rest of the world. And I'm afraid that the real New World Order is not very sincerely linked to Jesus. It is much more sincerely aimed at gaining power and ruling over the whole world. So what is the place of Islam in the New World Order? Thorn in the flesh for a little while. Give us time to do our work, and to lead people to think a little more deeply. In the meantime, what is our approach to Islam? This is very meaningful. Because if, let me go back to contextualize mission. The most successful mission endeavor now being done in the Islamic world is contextualized mission. It was introduced by Phil Parshall in Bangladesh. It's a very simple principle. I'm oversimplifying it in order to make it simple. And that is that a Muslim to be saved does not need to join a Christian church. He needs only to profess belief in Jesus. That if a person will profess belief in Jesus, accept Jesus as his Savior, he will be saved. That's all the Bible requires, and that's what we should do. So he began teaching Muslims to accept Jesus and leave it at that. Provide their own fellowships, whatever they wanted to do, but nothing more. And we as Adventists got into it as well. It's a long story. I won't give you all the details, although they're interesting. I was involved in some way. But I was very much alarmed because if this plan worked and then Christian political pressure was applied to Bangladesh to make that nation accept Christian rulership, this underground group of people who had accepted Jesus as their Savior would be the ones most heartily to welcome the political changes and to overthrow their government and to bring in Christian rulers. That would be their natural tendency. And so I said to our brethren, because we were working with it as well, that we must instruct them as to the meaning of the prophecies in the last day events. If they're not instructed, they're going to end up dupes of Satan instead of followers of Christ. So I said, okay, you instruct them. So they've called me out there several times now. I've been there four times. And held meetings with them. And I've tried to instruct them fully in the Adventist message. And they've been eating it up. It's terrific. They're not joining Adventist churches because they can't. The Adventist church there has already asked them not to join the church. And don't blame them for that. You have to be there and understand the circumstances. If one of them joined an Adventist church, the police would come in and close the church, arrest the pastor, take him to prison, expel the missionary, and close up the Adventist work. I mean, it's against the law to convert a Muslim. Every time I go to Bangladesh, I wonder who has reported me, what's going to happen to me when I land at the airport and I have to pass through customs control and passport control, because I've been there converting Muslims. It's a dangerous thing. It's a difficult thing. But I want to tell you that in 4 years, we've baptized 250 people. We have 4,000 in our meetings in 19 villages. And these are all fully instructed Adventists. They know Daniel and Revelation just like you know it. And they believe in Jesus. They've accepted Him as their Savior. And what you heard me do this morning, I've done with them over and over again. And they do it with their neighbors. And their neighbors respect them. Their neighbors don't say, oh, you became a Christian. You're a traitor to your country. They see these as loyal, good Bangladeshis, people rooted in their culture, who favor their culture. And they say to their neighbors, you ask them, what is your religion? They say, we are Hanif, the religion of Abraham. They said, but you keep the Sabbath. And they say, Abraham kept the Sabbath. And so on. They stand right up and they quote the Quran and they talk like Muslims. They are Muslims in the sight of all their neighbors, and they are proud of it. When I first met these people, I asked them, what is your identity? And they said, we are liars. We are telling the people we are Muslims, but in fact, we are Christians and hiding it from them. They're not liars anymore. They don't hide anything. They tell their people just exactly what they believe, and they have a way of telling it. Yeah, I can. I don't know how much time you want to give to it. Let me tell you a story. That's about this group I'd like to tell you more, but that's enough. You've got the idea. We have a presence in the Islamic world of people who have been indoctrinated fully in the doctrines, who accept them, who are organized into companies, and are worshiping God every Sabbath as the hours of the Sabbath come to them. But this is something else. It goes way back to the World War, 39 and 40, and so on. And there was a man who started keeping the Sabbath, and he wrote a tract as to why you should keep the Sabbath. Some time later, I got a hold of that tract. It was in Algeria. I was in North Africa doing something, and somebody handed me the tract, and the tract said, the last day. I was working with our publishing house, and I was thinking of producing a book under the title The Last Day, and so I thought, hey, that tract, that'll be something that may have some material I can use. So I read it, and it wasn't about the last day at all. It was about the last day of the week, the seventh day. And so I read it, and here's a Muslim quoting hadith from Muhammad, that Muhammad kept the Sabbath, quoting verses from the Quran saying we're supposed to keep the Sabbath. I thought, how wonderful. So I sent off a letter to the Pakistan Union, which at that time controlled Bangladesh, and asked if they would send somebody out to meet this guy and find out, you know, where he was coming from, what it was all about. They did send somebody out to meet him. They got a pretty cold reception, came back and reported to me there was no use to make any other contacts. And that was the last I heard of it, but I kept the tract, I kept the correspondence, and determined that when I got to Bangladesh, sometime I was going to go out and meet him. And I got to Bangladesh, and they always fill your time up. They never give you an hour to do anything of your own. You're busy all the time when you're traveling. And I just never had a chance to go see him. So a couple of years ago, I just made it a condition. When they asked me to come, I said, I'm coming on condition that you give me 3 or 4 days at the end after I finish my business. You put a translator with me, you send transportation for me, and let me go see this man. Of course, he was dead. He'd been an old man a long time. But I figured I'd find something. What I really wanted to find was his library, because I have searched the collections of traditions, the hadith, the best I can. They're not well indexed, and so it's possible I can miss something. But I've searched the best I can to find any reference to Muhammad keeping the Sabbath, and I have not found one. But he was quoting them. So I wanted to find out, where did he get them from? I wanted to get his documentation, his sources. So I wanted to get to that library. I went there. I met his son. His son at first was a little suspicious, but warmed up after we talked for a while. Told me he was sorry, but his father's library was destroyed. That was nothing there anymore. But the story he told me first was that his father wrote to Mecca and asked them about his preaching the Sabbath. He said, I've discovered in the Quran that I'm supposed to keep the Sabbath, but the Muslims aren't keeping the Sabbath. Why? And so in Mecca, according to his son, I don't know any reason why the son would lie to me. Because the reason why the son was suspicious at first is because he thought I was a Muslim, and that I was coming here to accuse him and his father of keeping the Sabbath, and I was going to land them in prison for keeping the Sabbath. So he didn't want to admit to me anything about the Sabbath at all. He wanted to hide it, if there had been any Sabbath keeping. So I don't know why he would lie to me at all on this when he finally did start telling me the story. He told me his father went to Mecca and met with these representatives. It was a two-day seminar. There were 1,000 priests there representing the whole Muslim world from Indonesia and Malaysia and Pakistan and Bangladesh, the Arab countries, North African countries, and so on. They were all there. And their one item on the agenda was, does the Quran teach us to keep the Sabbath or no? At the end of the 2 days, according to this man, they concluded that the Quran does teach that Muslims should keep the Sabbath. But they said, if we were to start teaching this, it would cause so much confusion and division in Islam that we better not do it. And they paid this man a salary for the rest of his life to go as a missionary to India if he would never again preach the Sabbath. The man accepted the salary, went home and destroyed the pack of tracts that he had left and so on, and never preached the Sabbath after that. That explains why our brethren didn't get a very useful report when they went to visit. Now, I was really discouraged. I mean, that was a big disappointment, to go to all that effort and everything. I thought I was going to find something, and that's what I found. And he saw my discouragement, and he said, look, there were three young men all together at the time my father accepted the Sabbath. One of them gave up the Sabbath like my father, but one of them said, I don't care how many priests say don't preach it. If the Quran says do it, I'm going to do it. And he gave me the name and address of that man. I went to meet that man, and today there are 100 families in Bagharat, Pakistan, Bangladesh, keeping the Sabbath. Most of them are in some way related, extended family, to this man, who was a young man, 17 or 18, back at the time when he first started keeping the Sabbath. But as his family grew and all the rest of it, he kept preaching it. He owns a building. He's a contractor. And he has dedicated one floor of that building as the worship center for these Sabbath keepers. They know nothing about Adventists or any other connection. They only know the Quran teaches to keep the Sabbath. And they're keeping the Sabbath. He's the one I mentioned that was tried for blasphemy against Muhammad. He was taken to the court. And he defended his Sabbath keeping. He defended every one of his points. Now, most of what he had to say about the Quran I was familiar with, and that was a great blessing to him. He said, I've been praying that somebody would come who knew Arabic. He could, you know, read Arabic and recite it, but he didn't know the meaning of it. And he said, I want you to translate for me these verses from the Quran in the Arabic according to what the Arabic says. And so he would bring me the verses, and I would translate them. And of course, you know, I'd long ago agreed on what the interpretation meant. It was the same as his. And he was just thrilled. And so the next Sabbath, he asked me to come and do the same thing in front of their congregation. And I did. And it was just amens and hallelujahs all the whole period. The people were just so excited that here's an Arab, you know, somebody who knows the Quran and is right in it. And he tells us that we are right, that we are telling the truth about the Quran and the religion. But he told me something that I had never heard before, that the Sabbath was the seal of God. And I said, how did you ever figure that out? What makes you think the Sabbath is the seal of God? And he says, well, God puts a seal on the heart of the believers, and he puts a seal on the heart of the unbelievers. That's Quranic. You can find those verses in the Quran. And the Quran says that Muhammad was sealed with the seal of prophecy. Now, Muslims interpret that to mean that Muhammad was the last prophet. The sealed with the seal of prophecy means that there's no more prophecies, that that's the seal, the end of it. But he says that's not what it means. It means that Muhammad had the same message as all the other prophets, that he was sealed with the message of the other prophets. And all the prophets were Sabbath keepers. That means Muhammad was a Sabbath keeper. And the thing which shows that he was sealed by the prophets was that he taught the same thing as the other prophets, that he was a Sabbath keeper. And so Sabbath keeping is the seal of God. How wonderful. How he discovered that all by himself, just from the Quran, with nothing, no Christian preacher, no Adventist, nothing. And yet he is preaching to that congregation of all those families that the Sabbath is the seal of God. So I went back and told the rest of our people in Bangladesh, I said, look, here in the Quran it talks about the seal of prophecy, and the seal of prophecy means the people who believe what the prophets taught and do what the prophets said, And the whole message of prophecy is that we're supposed to keep the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is the issue at the end time of prophecy. And therefore, if you have the seal of the prophets, you've got Sabbath keeping in your heart. And so now we can preach that from the Quran, along with the other things I mentioned this morning. Why don't all the Muslims keep the Sabbath? Well, it happened that in Mecca, where Muhammad grew, where he went to preach, in Medina, I mean, where he went to preach, there was a large Jewish community. It was Jews who invited him there, along with the Arabs. And every Friday was a market day. That was the day the Arabs came in from all the outlying places, brought in their produce. It was the day the Jews went and purchased the produce and prepared for the Sabbath and so on. It was a very important market day. Still, in many places where there's Jewish influence, Friday is the weekly market day. So it's sometimes you shouldn't project backwards from current practices to what was done in the past, but in this case you can. It's clear that the reason why it was Friday was because it was the Jewish preparation day. Now, that was the time when everybody was there, and it came noon, and it was hot. People were packing up their vegetables and things, if there were any left, preparing to go back home. Then Muhammad would have his lieutenant sound the call and call everybody to come for a meeting. And then he would preach a sermon to them. And he had them all there. And there's a verse in the Quran, only one verse in the Quran, that mentions this, and it does not call it Friday, it calls it Gathering Day. Now, it just happens in the Arabic, the word for Friday and the word for Gathering Day have only one syllable difference. They're very much alike, but still they are different. And it says, on the Gathering Day, when you come, and I call you to preach, why do you keep casting eyes out to see if somebody is coming to your marketplace? You should have your mind on the sermon and doing the things I'm preaching about, not thinking about your selling and that kind of thing. He says, then when the sermon is over, you can go back to your selling and doing those kind of things. Now, the rest of Islamic worship is not a sermon. The rest of Islamic worship is prayer rituals and that kind of thing. So Muhammad's Sabbath keeping would not be preaching a sermon. It would be performing prayer rituals in memory of the Sabbath and its sacredness. And so when it came to a sermon, the sunnah of the Prophet, his practice, was to preach the sermon on Friday. And that became the established practice of Islam. It was never a Sabbath. It was always just the day to come together and hear the sermon. Never considered a holy day, no resting from works, no closing of government offices, and all that kind of thing. But after the Europeans came in and conquered so much Islamic territory, they introduced a Sabbath. They closed their offices on Sunday. They introduced the principle of not working one day a week, and so on. Then when these Muslim countries gained their independence, most of them said, it's ridiculous to keep closing on Sunday. Sunday doesn't have any meaning to us. We will close on Friday. Now that's been half a century. And by this time, most Muslims around the world think of Friday as a Sabbath. It's the day when the government offices close. In Algeria and Turkey, two Muslim countries, they still don't close on Friday. They close on Sunday because most of their business is with the Europe, and they feel it's more advantageous to do their banking and keep things going on Friday and close on Sunday when the banks in Europe are closed. But all the rest of the Muslim world, to the best of my knowledge, closes on Friday, and that gives the impression to most of the inhabitants that Friday is a Sabbath. But nowhere in the Quran or even in the commentaries or any Islamic literature is there any command or any urging or any suggestion or recommendation that Friday is a holy day and you should abstain from work on Friday. It just isn't there. This is how it came about. Does that answer your question? May not be detailed enough, but we were way past any decent closing time. But I appreciate your staying by and listening, and I did try to answer those things which I thought you really wanted to know. Yes, please. I don't feel qualified to comment on it, if you would just excuse me from it. I've done a lot of thinking about Daniel 11 and 12. I'm not thoroughly satisfied with any of the answers I've seen, so I'm still thinking. Yeah. It may have significance, but I hate to bind the significance when I'm not clear on the whole basic framework, just exactly what you're going to put in. We have a lot of voices in our church talking on that subject, and I've tried to listen to them, but I have not come to any conclusions as to what I want to believe myself. All right, somebody can close.
Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for a chance to come and listen and learn. Bless each one here. May as we go forth, it is your love that goes forth in us to unite the whole world in your love. Amen.